We know Neil Quinn already, so I don't need to do too much to introduce Neil. He's grown up at this church, and a lot of you have known Neil longer than you've known me, and are eager to hear from him tonight as he brings God's Word. Neil Quinn and Ryan Potter are two pastoral interns. We started a pastoral internship program this year. For the most part, that's happened behind the scenes. These two guys meet with me, meet with Ben every week, and they go to a lot of elders meetings and consistory meetings, and they read books and write papers. And now, as they come to the last few months of their internship, they get some opportunities to teach and to preach. And so in April and May and July, each of those months, Ryan and Neil are going to preach once in the evening service. And so I want to encourage you all, you're already here, to get even others to come and to come out when these young men are coming to preach. First of all, and most importantly, because they're going to bring the Word. And these guys know the Lord, and they're working really hard, and just thrilled to have them interning at our church and get to pour into them before they head off to seminary. And second, I want to encourage you to come and to be here, because this is part of our ministry at University Reformed Church. This is one of the reasons we started a program like this, so that we can bless other churches. We don't know where these guys will end up somewhere down the line. But it was when I was toward my end of my college years that my home church in Jenison, Michigan, let me get up and preach on some Sunday evenings. And then in seminary, I came here and preached a few weeks during a summer, and then was an intern here for a different summer. And all of those opportunities were part of confirming my call to pastoral ministry, were part of being encouraged, and part of helping me to mature. So hopefully you all have benefited from the fact that my home church led me to preach even before I had head off to seminary as I was preparing for ministry. So I'm really eager to hear from Neil tonight, and then a few weeks later we'll hear from Ryan, and then get a chance to hear from them a couple more times throughout the summer. So Ryan, Neil, rather. Ryan, you're not ready, I don't think, this week. Neil, come. And I would pray for Neil, but I know he wants to come and lead us in prayer as well.
Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are in great need of your help, of your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you do not leave us uninformed, that we are able to grow in the knowledge of God, that we are able to grow in our affection for you. We pray that you will bless the reading and the preaching of your word this evening. Lord, I know that I am not sufficient for these things. I also know that all things can be done through Christ. So pray that your Spirit will come, that you will be merciful, that you will fill us with your presence, that I will fade and that you will come to the forefront, that our minds will be lifted to Christ, that we will see him in his infinite glory and rejoice, that we will be encouraged, that we will be exhorted, and that the joy of the Lord will be our strength. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. I will always remember the months and the days and the minutes leading up to Leander's and my wedding. I remember the butterflies, the excitement, the pure bliss, and the sense of unbelief that this was actually happening. This was a day I had been waiting for a very long time. You hear the stories of little girls when they're little. They're all planning their weddings and thinking of it at a young age of, what's my wedding going to be like? And I'm proud to say that that was me. Not that my friends and I were around planning our wedding. Chip and I didn't sit around thinking, what color flowers are we going to have at our wedding? But we would imagine, we would dream about the woman that we were going to be with, the day that we were going to get married and be able to love and cherish our wives. And I had been longing for anticipating this day since I was a boy. And now, by the sheer grace of God, I had a beautiful, loving, intelligent, God-fearing woman that had actually agreed to marry me. And that is by the grace of God, because I could write a book on all of the wrong ways to pursue a woman. But she agreed to marry me, and it was a great blessing. And my friends would come up to me in the months leading up and be like, "Neil, there's only 6 months left." And I'd be thinking, that is such a long time. But 8 months passed, and 4 months passed, a week, a day, and then it was here. A day that I had not been sure when it would come. I didn't even know if it would come. But it had been a day I had been hoping for. And I'm sure we all have stories of something that we were waiting for, longing for, even maybe now that we are anticipating. Think of when I was a kid, waiting for Christmas or my birthday that I could get presents. When you think of a young couple waiting for their firstborn child. So that's the mindset I want us to be in tonight. If you haven't guessed already, we're going to be talking about waiting. So I've entitled this sermon, A Life of Expectant Waiting. And for our text, if you want to turn there, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Just two verses, but I think they have a lot to say to us. And so my goal for this evening is to answer three questions. Question number one, what are we waiting for? Question number two, why are we waiting? And the third question is, how are we supposed to wait? But before we get to our text for this evening, and before we tackle these questions, I want to give us some background of the book of Thessalonians so that we're not jumping in without completely having any idea where we are. So although several things are going on in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the continual overarching theme that permeates the entire letter is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We learn from Acts 17 that Paul and his companions Timothy and Silas spent some time preaching in Thessalonica and building up a church, but due to riots and being falsely accused of promoting sedition against Caesar, Paul and his companions were forced to make an early exit from the city. And this meant that Paul had to leave the Thessalonian church while the believers there were still very young, and that caused him a lot of concern. So he eventually sent Timothy to go back to bring him a report and an update of what was going on there. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. And Timothy eventually reported back to Paul with very good news that the church was vibrant, that they were growing in their faith and that they were being steadfast. But as with any church, no matter whether it's thriving or not doing so well, there were concerns and questions on the part of the Thessalonians. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go into all the things that Paul had to address, but we're going to look primarily at the things that Paul talked to them about, their concerns of death and life after death. And it seems likely that the Thessalonians had recently experienced some deaths in their church, and that this was raising within their minds questions and possibly shaking their confidence in their knowledge of the future for themselves and for those that had recently passed away. We see in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And in our own congregation, we've experienced more death recently. And as a sad thought, it's very possible that we will all experience other deaths in the future. And so it's very common that when you come face to face with the reality of death, when it's a loved one, that you start to have questions. Because it's no longer just a theoretical thought, but it's right there in front of you. And so that's common. And questions that may come to our minds that certainly were coming to the Thessalonians' minds include general theological questions, such as, what happens to those who die before Christ comes back? Are they immediately taken up to heaven? Is there such a thing as soul sleep? Will those who die before Christ's return end up in the same place as those who are still living at that time? And then we get the personal questions. Am I sure that I am saved and going to heaven? How do I know if I am saved or not? What if I am not really saved and am destined for wrath and judgment? What if I am not prepared for Christ's return? And so on. And so these seem to be several of the questions that were troubling the Thessalonians as they contemplated the deaths of their friends and their own future end. And so therefore, Paul's aim was to encourage them in their faith, to remind them of what they already knew about the second coming and their future end, to instill confidence where it was appropriate, and offer exhortation and warning where it was needed. And so this is where we find Paul in our passage this evening. He begins his letter with assurance for the Thessalonians of their salvation. If you remember one of the questions we posed, how do I know if I am saved and going to heaven? And so Paul gives them several evidences demonstrating why he is confident of their salvation. And the first 10 verses, that's what he's doing. And this is a key thing that we want to think it is often important. There's definitely certain types of people that are prone to being really hard on themselves, that are prone to a lot of self-introspection. And it's important to go to other brothers and sisters, trusted brothers and sisters, to sometimes get a fresh perspective on where we are. Because others may be able to see the fruit of God in our life more clearly than we can at times. And I say go to a trusted brother or sister, since we don't want to be assured of something that is not there, but we are a body, the body of Christ, and it is good and right to be a source of strength and encouragement to one another when unwarranted doubt and discouragement arise. And so this is what Paul does for the Thessalonians. He gives them another perspective of what he sees in them and what he's been reported, what has been reported to him from Timothy. So what are his reasons? He sees that their faith and love are not idle, but that they produce good works and exercise in laboring for the kingdom. He sees that their hope remains steadfast, and that when they received the gospel, they received it in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. He sees that their lives imitate that of the apostles as they imitated the Lord, and that even in much affliction, they maintained the joy in the Lord and persevered. He sees that the Thessalonians exercise hospitality and were so welcoming and receptive of Paul and his gospel that even the Macedonians and Achaeans, people in other regions and countries, heard of their faith and spoke highly of them. And finally, in verses 9 and 10, Paul presents them with his last piece of evidence that their conversion was genuine and not going to fade over time. And so that's where we come. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, they being the Macedonians and Achaeans, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this piece of evidence, those that are truly converted, they turn from sin to God to live a life expectantly waiting and longing for Jesus to return. And this is a question we need to ask ourselves every morning when we get up. Do I long? Do I ache for Jesus to return? Or is that just, you know, it'll be nice when it happens? And we think even, you could say, I'm not a Christian. I don't worship anything. I don't wait for anything. But everyone is worshiping and waiting for something. When we are rebelling against God, we face in one direction, and we are facing our various idols, whatever that may be. We may worship ourselves, our money, our relationships, our prosperity, our reputation, or fame. And that can be general. Well, how do I worship money? So what does this look like? A good indicator of what we worship is what we wait for. Do you wait for your tax return more earnestly than you wait for Jesus to come back, thinking that that's going to give you security, that's going to help you out of troubled times? Do you wait for a promotion thinking, well, if I just make more money, then I'm going to be able to live a good life? That's a form of worshiping money. You're waiting for that to come in as your hope and your security. So we wait for what we worship. And when we undergo genuine conversion, we're facing here, we're looking at our various idols, we're worshiping something other than God, and then when He extends His grace to us, we make a 180-degree turn, and we turn to serve the living and true God. We now worship God and wait for His return so that we may be with Him. Conversion is an act of turning from one thing to another. Our gaze is taken off our idols, along with our affections, and set upon Christ, who is truly worthy of our praise and love. So after all that, we finally now come to our first question. What are we waiting for? And we've already alluded to this. The true Christian is waiting for Jesus. This is evident in verses 9 and 10. It says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven." We are waiting for Jesus. And Kevin has been doing his sermon series on Leviticus, and we see in the sacrifices and in the culture of Israel, what were they waiting for? Everything was pointing to their Messiah, to the Anointed One, to come and deliver them. And what are we waiting for now on this side of the cross? We're waiting for Jesus still. We're waiting for Him to come back. It has not changed. And so as a means of an illustration to see what this looks like to wait for Jesus, if you will, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 24 through 30. And I want to use this story as a way to clarify and give us a picture of what it looks like to wait for Jesus. But in order to understand this passage, we need to pause once again and just take some time to understand the context and background of what's going on in this story. So the first character we have is King David. Most of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with David and his story. But King David at this point is returning to Jerusalem after his son Absalom was killed. And Absalom had rebelled against David, and he had sought to take his throne from him. Absalom wanted David out, his father gone, so that he could be king. And because of this, David was forced to flee Jerusalem, since Absalom had deceitfully turned the hearts of the people away from David. But during one of the battles, Absalom was eventually killed, and the rebellion was crushed. So that's David. The other character we need to know about is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. His name's Mephibosheth. And if the Lord blesses me with a son, I would love to name my son Mephibosheth. I don't think my wife will be on board with that. We can call him Fibbo for short. But anyway, I just love Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who, as if you remember, was David's best friend and Saul, the king before David's son. Jonathan helped David escape the hand of Saul when Saul was trying to kill David. Saul had been very jealous of David and wanted to kill him. But Jonathan helped him. And during that time, Jonathan and David made a covenant in which David promised not to cut off Jonathan's offspring. Jonathan could see the hand of God on David, and he knew that David was going to be the next king. And so he said, "Please have mercy on my offspring." And David made a covenant with him that he would not cut off his offspring, but that he would instead do good to them. And so Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, was eventually found and brought to David after Saul and Jonathan had been killed and David had become king. And so Mephibosheth, it is explained that he was crippled in both feet and not much to behold. And David took Mephibosheth in. He gave him land. He gave him possessions. He gave him honor. And it says that Mephibosheth ate at David's table, the king's table, every night. And so this is the relationship that David and Mephibosheth had. And by the way, that is just a beautiful picture of the gospel. We have Mephibosheth crippled. The son, the grandson of Saul, who was David's enemy. And likewise, because of God's covenant with us, who are crippled in every way, not just our feet, He saved us and He brought us to eat at His Father's table. But back to the story. While David was fleeing for his life because of Absalom's rebellion, Mephibosheth's servant Ziba came out to meet David. And David was upset that Mephibosheth had not come. And he questioned Ziba and said, "Why hasn't Mephibosheth come with you?" And Ziba lied and deceived David and said that Mephibosheth didn't want to come because he thought that David was on the way out and Absalom was on the way in, and so he wanted to now be in good with the new king. But this was a lie. And so in light of all of this, we come to David's encounter with Mephibosheth after David has returned to Jerusalem as king with Absalom's rebellion being crushed. So 2 Samuel 19, verses 24 through 30. It says, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' He answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, "I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on with it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?' And the king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land.' And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home.'" So what are we waiting for? Jesus. Mephibosheth waited for his king and nothing else. He did not care about his possessions, his rights, or anything else. When David even brings that up, and he's still not giving him everything back that he had given Mephibosheth before, Mephibosheth says, "No, I don't want it. I just am happy that you're back." It was good enough for him that his king had returned. And this is a picture of a man desperately and longingly waiting for his king. Is that what we wait for? Is that what we long for? Do we wait for Jesus himself, or do we simply wait for good gifts from his hand? Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The deer pants for water, for provision, but we pant for God, the provider. It is his presence that we need and should long for more than anything else. David also says in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The best part of salvation is that we get to be with God for all eternity. It is not that suffering shall cease. It is not that sin shall be no more. And it is not that feelings of guilt will vanish. Believe me, these are all wonderful things, and I'm very much looking forward to that day. But the ultimate reward is that we will be in the presence of God himself. As John Stott puts it in his book on Christian mission, he emphasizes that we are not just saved from something, we are saved for something. We often define freedom in a negative sense, simply as a lack of constraint. But lacking bondage is worthless if it is not replaced with something good. So we must not settle for being free from something, but we want to be free for something. We are free from judgment for sonship. We are free from ourself for service. And we are free from decay for glory. Freedom from ourselves becomes freedom for God. Salvation is primarily about what we gain as opposed to what we give up. This is why Paul emphasizes that we wait for Jesus. And that is the answer to our first question. The second question is this: why do we wait? If we go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are told that we wait for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He is our salvation. Without him, we are dead in our sins and are still under the wrath and judgment of God. We see in Mephibosheth, in 2 Samuel 19, verse 28, Mephibosheth tells David, "For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my Lord the King, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. That is us. We, like our father Adam, were but men doomed to die. But Jesus Christ, our King, redeemed us, and he has set us among those who eat at his father's table. And knowing what Christ has done for us should instill in us a great affection and longing for him. How can you not fall deeply in love with the one who has saved you? Not because of anything you have done, but because he chose you out of his gracious love. We wait for Jesus because he is our shield and our refuge from the Father's righteous and just wrath. And God's wrath is coming. No matter how much we try and ignore it or explain it away, God's wrath is real, it is coming, and it is terrible. Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The guilty will not escape the wrath of the Lord. No one can withstand the awesome fury of his vengeance. We might think, who can save us from God's wrath? This is God that is angry with us. But notice this. It says at the end of what I read in Nahum 1, that he is the stronghold and refuge from his own wrath. Who saves us from God's wrath? God. If there is anyone here that does not know the Lord, know this, that it is he that saves us. It is he that we must put our trust in him. And if you have not submitted to him in faith, do so now. For God's wrath is nothing to mess around with. And I'm telling you, you do not want to meet God as one of his enemies. You do not want to come before the judgment throne of God as a stranger where he says, I never knew you, and casts you out. You do not want to come before the throne of the Lord at the end of all things on your own. But you want Christ standing there as your advocate saying, this one is mine. I know him and I have bought him. He is our deliverance from the wrath to come. This is why we wait for and long for Jesus. The answer to the first question is that we wait for Jesus. The answer to the second question is that we wait for him because he is our deliverance, he is our hope, and he is our joy. But someone may ask, how do we know that what Jesus did was enough to save us from God's wrath? Is the Father's wrath really satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And we have the answer in one little phrase in the passage that we've been looking at. It says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. The he there is God the Father. It says that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And this tells us that Christ's sacrifice was accepted. If the Father was not pleased, if the sins that Jesus bore on the cross were not forgiven, then the Father would not have raised the Son. But he did. And God's act of raising Jesus from the dead was a proclamation that all who believe in Jesus will be raised with Jesus and made right with God. This is why the apostles constantly speak of us being raised with Christ. Those who believe in Jesus and live in submission to him are truly saved. God wants us to be confident in our salvation, not complacent, but confident that we are saved. So we come now to the third and final question. What do we wait for? Jesus. Why do we wait? Because he is our deliverance from the wrath to come. The third question, how are we supposed to wait? What does a life of waiting for Jesus to return actually look like? So remember the picture we get of Mephibosheth. It says in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 19, he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And there is nothing casual about this picture of Mephibosheth waiting for his king David. It is a single-minded, all-encompassing passion that drives him. His whole self is bent towards his desire and longing. He does not bathe, he does not groom, and he is crippled in his feet, and he doesn't even try and take care of that. Now, I'm not saying that being hairy and smelly is a sign of waiting for Jesus. You don't go around a guy and say, wow, that guy really has a lot of hair, and he smells really bad. He's definitely waiting for Jesus. No. But I am saying that we are supposed to live a lifestyle that obviously reflects our desperate longing for Jesus. And this is the type of attitude that Paul reflects when he says that he counts everything, good, bad, everything as loss for knowing Christ. It says Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet. And elsewhere in Scripture, we are taught that we are born spiritually crippled. And so in thinking about what it looks like to live a life expectantly waiting for Jesus, we want to think about, okay, what doesn't this mean? And so one of the things here is that the lifestyle and activity of one waiting for Jesus to return does not include trying to continually fix ourselves. Being prepared and waiting for Christ does not mean that we spend our days trying to clean up our act and take care of our own self. Our culture is constantly pushing upon us the notion of self-help. And I'm telling you now that that is nothing but an exercise in futility. There are so many books. You can think of titles. 7 Ways to a Better You. 11 Magical Ways to Fix Yourself. I work at the MSU Federal Credit Union. We get a lot of checks. Sometimes they're not real. They're fraud. And we've got this big stamp. And we go, counterfeit. It says counterfeit. And then we make an image and we send it around the credit union so that others know, if you see this, this isn't real. And we need to have that same kind of watchful eye, that discernment and wisdom, when we're getting fed all these things of, this is the answer to your problems. This is what life's about. Because there are a lot of counterfeit truths out there. And this idea of self-help is fraud. It cannot help you. If we could help ourselves and take care of our sin, then there would have been no need for the incarnation and death of Jesus. We do not want our lives to say, thanks Jesus for dying and everything. I mean, I really appreciate it, but that was really extreme and unnecessary because I can really take care of this by myself. It is not our job to get our act together and rid ourselves of sin before Jesus returns. We should not be busy trying to trim our spiritual beards, wash our spiritual clothes, and mend our spiritual feet. That is why Jesus is returning, to bring our salvation to completion and rid us of the presence of sin once and for all. He already defeated the power of sin and death on the cross, but he's not yet removed its presence. But remember that we are waiting for Jesus because he is our salvation. And I'm not saying that we should live our lives sinning all the time because, well, you know, Jesus is going to take care of that when he comes back. He'll forgive me. He'll cleanse me. I can do whatever I want. Of course we are supposed to fight against sin and strive to live a life in service and submission to him and his will. However, it is not our job to save ourselves. It is our responsibility to confess and repent of our sins and trust that they have been paid for on the cross by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is our job to live in the freedom and the joy of the cross and the one who is truly free from condemnation and death. Mephibosheth did not try and cure himself before his king returned because he knew that his king would take care of him when he came back. And that's got to be our attitude. Christ is going to take care of us. We live to serve and honor him, but it's he that is our salvation and hope, not ourselves. And another negative sense of what does this not look like is that it's not an idle life. We often have a conception of waiting as sitting around, doing nothing, just looking for something to happen to entertain us, or whatever. But that's not it. The life that waits for Jesus is an extremely active one. And even later in 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians to admonish the idle. True conversion results in one placing himself under subjection to God and to a life of serving God. When we experience conversion, as Paul tells us back in verse 10, we turn from idols to what? To serve the living and true God. Because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, we should do what is good out of joy. In chapter 5, Paul commands the Thessalonians to abstain from sexual immorality, to walk in purity, encourage and help the weak, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, hold fast to what is good, and exercise brotherly love. These are the activities of those that are waiting for Christ to return. And this list, I don't think, should really surprise us all that much. I think about my life as before I was married, before I'd even met Leandra. And it was similar, as I didn't know who my spouse was. I didn't know when and if I was going to get married. But I was preparing for it, if I was, as many people are. Not perfectly, but how do you prepare for that day? Well, you abstain from sexual immorality. You try and live a life of purity that even before you are married and know your spouse, that you are living, being faithful. That when you come before him or her, that you say, I was faithful to you. I was pure. So we abstain from things. But also, you pursue becoming a man or a woman that will be a good husband or wife. You pursue those attributes, those characteristics, thinking, okay, I don't want to be spending all my time thinking about what I hope my wife will be, but I want to be thinking of, will I be ready and prepared to be a godly husband, to be a godly wife? And so this is the type of thing that we see Paul explaining. There's activity that goes on waiting for Jesus. We are waiting for our bridegroom to come. And when he does, we can say, we were ready. We were waiting for you. We abstained from these things. We pursued these others so that we could be ready for you when you come back. And why do we do this? Because we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that is what motivates us to practice good works. Not as a means of our salvation, but as the result of our salvation. We do not abstain from evil for its own sake, but for the sake of knowing Christ. Moral practices in and of themselves, living a good life, is worthless and dead if it is separated from faith and joy in the Lord Jesus. And one final thought. The life that longs for Jesus to return is constantly working to hasten that return. The Lord told his disciples that he would not return until his entire fold was gathered, that all of his elect had come to faith. And so we must be constantly working to gather God's elect so that he may take us home and come back. And so therefore I ask you, what are you doing to hasten Christ's return? Are you evangelizing within your communities? Are you supporting missions either by going or sending or praying or financing? Do you really want Christ to return? And if the answer is yes, then spread the gospel so that all his people may hear and come. What we do reflects what our motivation is. Our actions come from what is in our heart. Remember, we wait for what we worship. So for those of us that long for Jesus to return and are fruitful in our faith, I tell you, do not fear death. Do not fear the day of the Lord. For you should have confidence that you are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul wanted to remind the Thessalonians of. Don't be afraid. You're not destined for hell. God has destined you for eternity with him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that are rebelling against God and his kingdom, turn now. For the day of the Lord will be a terrible and frightful day. But anyone, Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and turns to Him shall be saved. It is not a question. And it is the hope of final redemption, the hope that Jesus is coming to complete all things, to rid us of sin and death, to take us to be with the Father where we will be before Him for all eternity. It is that hope of redemption that protects us from giving up and giving in. We think, I've been reading after Michigan State's victory. I love to read the articles after they win, because before, everyone's talking about how they are going to lose. That makes me mad. And then they win. So I love to read the articles. But in all these articles, it is saying what a great thing this is for Michigan. How they have just been waiting and needing something to uplift them. And I preface this that there's probably few people that are more emotionally invested in Spartan basketball than I am. Maybe Tom Izzo. Maybe. But even with that, the hope of Michigan is not that the Spartans win a national championship. The hope for Michigan is not that the automotive industry turns around. It is not that the economy starts to boom. The hope for everyone in Michigan, for everyone in the United States, and everyone in the world is one thing, that Jesus Christ is coming again. We think of Palm Sunday as they celebrate Jesus coming the first time. Here was the Messiah. And it's fitting that we think on this day, He's coming again. He didn't just come and then leave us. He gave us His Holy Spirit. And one day we will see Jesus face to face. That is the hope of the world. And it is the hope that Christ is returning that gives us strength to make it through another day, no matter what the circumstances are. Whether you've lost your job, whether we lose children, whether we're not getting married, whatever it is, remember that it is Jesus that we wait for, because He is our deliverance from the wrath to come. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for salvation, that we who were dead, while we were still sinners, Christ came to save us. Not because of anything we have done, not because we deserve salvation or could ever achieve it for ourselves, but because You are good. You are faithful and You are loving. Instill in us a hope and a longing for that day to come when Jesus returns. That we will not think, I want Jesus to return, but not until I get married. Or not until I have kids. Or not until I can retire and spend some leisure time with my family. But that no matter where we are in life, we will be saying, Lord, it would be best and it would give us the most joy if You came right now. That nothing could be better than that. Give us patience and endurance until that day comes. May we spread Your gospel. May we tell others of the hope of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel. Thank You, Lord. We give You all the praise and all the glory. And it is in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, that we pray. Amen.